On Wednesday, every Wednesday evening at 7:30, there is the most blessed time of prayer and worship and Bible study. Dot and I come, and when we're driving here, we always say the same thing. Oh, it is a long way. And when we're going, we always say, wasn't that blessed? Wasn't it a wonderful time? So if you want to pray more about these issues and others, 7:30 on Wednesday. It really is a lovely, lovely service. Time to turn to the Word of God. If you have a Bible, will you turn, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. I'd love really to read the whole chapter, but you'll have to trust me on telling the story of the passage beyond what we're going to read. We're just going to read the first 7 verses, but 1 Samuel chapter 14, 1-7, but we will look at the whole chapter. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sina. The front of one faced northward, opposite Michmash, and the other southward, opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then. Here I am with you according to your heart." Well, as I say, we'll look at a little bit more of the story. It's a great story. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, well, King's Chronicles, they're very dramatic, aren't they? But if we'd read in chapter 13, the chapter just before this, we would have seen that there was a careful description of the magnitude of the threat of the Philistines against the people of God. The people of Israel, frankly, had very, very limited, almost minimal military resources. But the Philistines appeared so strong and mighty compared with the Israelites, so that Israel's situation, frankly, appeared to be absolutely hopeless. First of all, the people were dispirited, and that didn't help them. But then they were cut off from their northern comrades because of the Philistines, so they felt isolated. And they were vastly outnumbered by the nearby enemy. They looked and they saw the enemy had literally thousands of chariots and horses and soldiers, and they just seemed altogether vulnerable. Yeah, we're going to see that if we'd carried on reading and got to chapter 14, verse 23, the Lord had rescued, had delivered Israel as the direct result of one individual's bold faith. And I find this very challenging and very stirring. Let's look at it. Chapter 14, verse 2. We get King Saul. Okay, we remember King Saul. And what's he doing? Well, he's sitting under a pomegranate tree. I have to say, I love this season, September, October, when you get fresh, ripe pomegranates. They're wonderful. I just love them. But to sit under a pomegranate tree when all around the enemy are threatening just didn't seem right, especially for a king to be doing. He's sitting there, 600 others with him. But, you know, this 600 weren't particularly loyal to him. They were slipping away. They were deserting him. He was in an incredibly weak position. And then verse 3, we get this man, Ahijah, who was the priest. He was Ichabod's brother. Do you remember Ichabod? His name meant "the glory has departed." Oh wow, what a weak situation for the spiritual leader. He was the son of Phinehas. He was that meat-loving, woman-chasing priest, but yes, he was to die because God really had no more time for this man who was leading the people of Israel astray. He was a descendant of Eli. You remember that very large old priest. But his line had been rejected. God had told him that through little Samuel. His line was rejected. And so we're in this situation where politically they're in a weak position and spiritually, morally, they're in a weak position. And actually, geographically, things weren't very good either. If you look at verses 4 and 5 when we read them, you might think, what's that all to do with the passage and what's going on? Well, actually, what it's describing is a situation which was not conducive for victory in battle. All the odds were stacked against the Israelites. And then you come to verse 6. And you get Jonathan, who turns to the young man who bore his armor, the armor bearer, and he says, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised, to the Philistines, in other words. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Jonathan had a plan. Significantly, he didn't even go to tell the leaders. That they'd been rejected by God, so why go and tell them? I imagine if he had told them, and the plan seems ridiculous, they would have just laughed at him and said, oh, come on, this is a nonsense. There are all these thousands of people. How can we possibly take them on? His plan was one that was contrary to the usual laws of military warfare. The commanders of the Israelite army were not informed. There was no reference to any of the other soldiers. He certainly didn't go and tell his father, the king. But then, thinking about it, King Saul was hardly ever known for his boldness, so what was the point of going to see his father anyway? Jonathan's plan defied military logic. He took away the element of surprise. Now, if we've watched any of the news over the last few years, we'll know that surprise in warfare is incredibly important. But no. There was going to be no sense of surprise. The enemy would see exactly what was going to happen. He would attack the enemy if they challenged him to scale a sheer rock. That was his plan. But behind this plan, behind this thinking, which seems so illogical, is a sort of decision that is relying upon God. How will we know that we can't win unless we try? God doesn't need 600 trembling men. It may just be that the Lord will work with us. That was his thinking. That was his logic. And supported by his young armor bearer, we're never told his name, but he was very important, he goes for it. He goes for this plan. And he says, if we're invited to come up, then we'll go into battle. Sure enough, he was invited to come up on this sheer sort of precipice of a rock. He negotiated this slippery rock face and he attacked. And when he attacked, the armor bearer, I'd love to have met him, he came and finished off the people that that Jonathan had injured or wounded. Now, the Lord was working with him. In chapter 14, verse 15, three times we get the idea of terror or trembling. God, as it were, sent a tremor to frighten the people who would have easily defeated Jonathan if they'd tried. Verse 20, we read that there's great confusion and who knows quite what's going on. Jonathan and the armor bearer eventually are going to be joined by some of the sort of fair weather friends who thought, oh, things are going well, so let's join Jonathan and the armor bearer. Jonathan wasn't particularly bothered as to who would get the credit for this victory. He just knew that the Philistines had to be defeated, and he went for it. The interesting thing is, in this description of battle, is that the Israelites, if you want, had gone to bed the night before in feebleness of mind and spirit. The enemies seemed totally invincible, but God honors those who trust in him. And the next night they'd seen a huge victory. Solomon later on was to write these words, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. Zechariah puts it a little more spiritually. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The victory that was accomplished, and it was a great victory, didn't begin in the royal palace, the royal headquarters, or his 600 men who should have supported him. The victory began with bold faith that was looking to God to do something that humanly was impossible. Well, that happened a long time ago, 3,000 years ago. And you say, well, it's an interesting thing. You know, I'm not particularly interested in old warfare, but what's the relevance of this to us today? Well, it's interesting, Mike once or twice referred to this little flock. We're not exactly the biggest of churches, are we? I think today is a celebration, isn't there, for Songs of Praise having something like 1,000 issues, or is it 10,000 issues, I've forgotten, and the Queen is sending a message to it. They're not going to mention that the second ever Songs of Praise happened in Martin Top. They've long since forgotten us, but just a little group of people. And as we look around, let's be frank about our situation. It isn't great. We have a government that seems absolutely set on appeasing those who themselves are set in defying God and his commandments. We can list the various avenues in which that seems, but we know them. We hear them from the Christian Institute, from Christian Concern. We know that laws and sort of trends seem to be so much against Christian thinking. We know the media is not on our side. They give very little time to real Bible-believing Christians and want to dismiss us. And in a nice, sort of polite way, they mock us. Though Piers Morgan forgets the politeness, he just mocks us. And so we could go on. And then we know what's happening in the education world. And we know as well, if we're honest, when we try and invite people to come to church, come and hear the word of God, come and worship together, come and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that there's often maybe a pleasant, but nevertheless, a definite refusal. Or maybe a promise we'll be there, but we don't see them. And it can be very discouraging. It seems as though all arrayed around us are those who oppose to us. And here we are so small. And yet, one individual with his armor bearer takes on the whole army of the Philistines and wins. Is there something here for us? I believe there is. So let's learn some lessons. First of all, from the Philistines. They appeared so threatening, so powerful, so overwhelming in their might. But let's learn from them that they are never as strong as they think they are because they do not have the Lord with them. And all these forces that seem so powerful against Christian thinking and belief, they don't have the Lord with them. This is the eternal, infinite, omnipotent, all-powerful God who can act suddenly, speedily, in answer to our prayers. Joshua chapter 23 verse 10. One man of you shall chase a thousand, for the Lord God is the one who fights for you as he has promised you. I remember as a university student, this is a long time ago, every day of the week there used to be a prayer meeting at lunchtime for the Christian students to gather together to pray for one particular section, one particular part of the world. And I went to the part that was praying for China. Mao Zedong was the man responsible in charge of China at that time. And we were praying that somehow the church would survive, that somehow the Christians would be kept, that somehow something would happen in China. We never, not for a moment, expected our prayers to be answered in the way that they were. But eventually, of course, Mao went and a new era came. And suddenly we heard 10%? 10% of all of China are trusting Christ? Can that be? Now, we know that pressure is mounting on the Christians in a huge way in China again. But nevertheless, we didn't expect that. A small group of people pray. All right, there'd be thousands of us across the world. But nevertheless, God worked in a mighty way. Alan and I were talking this afternoon about, it used to be called Bridge Church, Bridge Street, Bridge Community Church now, a big Pentecostal church in the centre of Leeds. Going back perhaps 40 years now, one unassuming couple, nothing particularly that you'd say, oh, they're mightily gifted. One couple felt there are some tough estates in Leeds. We need to reach them with the gospel. So this couple started to go to Gipton Estate. It probably is the toughest of all the estates in Leeds. Every Sunday afternoon, in the summertime, they'd just do it on the sort of patch of green that there was. In the autumn and winter, they hired a little hall, and they had a Sunday school in Gipton every Sunday afternoon. And they gave away prizes, and they gave away sweets, and they invited people to come along. And there was one young lad called Steve, 11 years of age. His parents sent him to that Sunday school just to have a bit of peace and quiet on a Sunday afternoon, and he went, and he listened, and he watched, and he took part. And one day he went up to the guy who was leading it and said, can I ask you something? Why are you doing this? Why are you giving us sweets and prizes and things? And the man who led the Sunday school said, Steve, sit down. And he explained the gospel to this young lad growing up on a tough, tough estate. And he led Steve Riley to the Lord. They get about 1,000 people in the two services that they have in this Pentecostal church each Sunday morning. And the pastor is Steve Riley, the little lad led to the Lord by one man who with his wife went and did that. Significant? Yes. But it didn't seem so. That significant work on Gipton Estate Sunday afternoon by Sunday afternoon. The enemy might seem as though there's no way that they can be, as it were, defeated. We don't want to defeat them, we want to win them to Christ. And the Lord takes an individual to do it. There are lessons from the Philistines. They're not as powerful as we sometimes fear they are. Secondly, there are lessons from the pomegranate tree, if I can put it like that. Saul was the king. Because he was the king, he was also the military leader. But he was out of touch with God. If you go through the life of Saul, it's quite fascinating because time after time after time, he appears to be obeying, but not quite fully. He almost obeys, but not quite. He kills almost all the Amalekites, but not quite. He waits a long time for Samuel to come, but not quite long enough. He makes sure all the witches are destroyed. Oh, no, but there's one in Endor, and he knows about her, so... He never quite fully obeys. He's out of touch with God. And his fear-filled disobedience was dishonoring to the Lord, and the enemies of the Lord were aware of that. His failure to obey God fully meant that when the moment of a great battle came, he was bypassed. The Lord said, I'll do it another way. I'll do it through an individual who's trusting me, who has faith in me, who dares to venture. It seems as though Jonathan feared that Saul would simply remain seated under that pomegranate tree and do nothing. So he says, right, I'm going to do something myself. Here and elsewhere in the book of 1 Samuel, there's a sharp contrast between the faith of Jonathan and the disobedience of his father. And it's interesting, the man who should have been the military leader, the king, and in many ways the sort of spiritual leader, I know there were priests and there was religion, but nevertheless he sort of was the figurehead of the spiritual state of the nation. Well, he was being disobedient, and so his soldiers began to desert him as well. He became weaker and weaker because he was disobeying God. There are lessons to learn from the pomegranate tree. This man who began so well, who hid in humility rather than being anointed king in front of everyone. This man who was chosen and set aside by God allowed fear and disobedience and his own ways to take over God's ways, and slowly the spiritual life of this man withered away. Is Saul in heaven? Well, we can discuss it later, but I've got to run off, so I'll let you discuss it later. What a tragedy. And I think, if I'm going to be honest with you, the saddest thing I've seen in my Christian life, and I've been a Christian for 56 years now, I've loved the Christian life. I love church, I love being with other Christians, I love sharing in the work of God. But the saddest thing is when I've seen people I've sort of looked up to and respected and thought they're doing so well, slowly wither away spiritually from the inside. And we have to be so careful that we keep close contact with the Lord day by day by day by day. Can I guarantee that I'll be walking with the Lord in 10 years' time? Well, the only way to do it is to make sure I'm walking with the Lord today and tomorrow and the next day. The daily, dogged, delightful discipline of meeting with the Lord and walking with Him. Thirdly, there are lessons to be learned from the prince's armor bearer. As I say, we don't know his name. I'd love to meet him in heaven. But chapter 14, verse 7, do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you, according to your heart. I understand that if you were going to translate this literally, it would be, I am with you, like your heart is with you. It's a lovely, lovely way of expressing things. Just as your heart is with you, so am I am with you. God doesn't call every Christian to be a spiritual leader, but he does call every Christian to fulfill all that God has given them by service to him. And much of our Christian service goes unnoticed and unthanked. We had a wonderful lunch, didn't we? I had two wonderful lunches, really, because I had huge seconds, much more than the first, but somebody washed up. Somebody cleared up. Somebody prepared it all. Somebody served it. Somebody no doubt swept up and made sure everything was clean and tidy afterwards. Is that spiritual service? Yes. Is that vital? Yes. Could Jonathan have won this battle without the armor bearer? Well, I don't know, but God sent an armor bearer to help him. And in a church life, in Christian living, in spiritual service, there are so many other things which we can do as well as just preaching in a pulpit. Or doing the things that seem to draw the limelight to ourselves. And guys, at Yorkshire camps you'll find this, you know, making beds after these delightful children over the next few days have gone, clearing up their mess, sorting out arguments, etc. 1,001 things that the Lord has for us. But to say, there's a work for Jesus, ready at my hand, 'tis a task the Master just for me has planned. Lord, I'll do this cheerfully. And if it seems as though sometimes I'm abused, so what, Lord? I'm doing it for you, not for others. And this was Jonathan's armor bearer. There was no cause for optimism when Jonathan went into battle, but nevertheless the armor bearer said, look, I'm with you. And he really saying, I'm with you, Jonathan, he was saying, I'm looking to the Lord God just as you're doing it. He saw the need, he saw what Jonathan was doing, and he sought to encourage Jonathan in what he was doing. Time and again, people say to me, you know, oh, Roger, I've got an idea, da-da-da-da-da-da. And in my mind, I think, oh, this is not going to work. But I fear discouraging people. And let's encourage people as they seek, by all means, give wisdom as they seek guidance. But let's encourage people to be all out for the Lord. And then fourthly and lastly, there are lessons from the prince, from Jonathan himself. I love that phrase. It may be that the Lord will work with us. What a great thing. It may be. We're going to do this. Who knows? Barnoldswick Market might just open up one day and there'll be a bookstore. And it may be that the Lord will work with us. This attitude that says God could take what we're doing and use it for his glory. I don't know whether you've noticed, but it's one of the great encouragements for me in my Christian service. But the Bible speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. It speaks about us working together with God. But in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 20, it talks about God working with us. I love that God is working together with us. And oh, we're working with him. Or look at it the other way around. Okay, I'm working with him. Oh, but he's working with me. I just enjoy that whole thought. I'm with him and he, condescendingly, graciously, is with me. Faith-filled human initiative can be an act of service. And it's saying to God, here I am, this is what under your guidance I want to do. Now, Lord, please work with me and I'll seek to work with you. And the Lord saves and brings people into a place of blessing because of our daring faith and our obedient faith. Faith looks to God. It has a clear conviction about him. Nothing can keep God from saving by many or by few, says Jonathan. It understands who God is and what God wants to do. And then it has great expectation of him. Perhaps God will do something remarkable. So when Jonathan did what he did, it wasn't presumptuous. It was resting on the promises that God had made and the way he had revealed himself throughout scripture and the purposes which he had for the land. Faith recognizes ignorance, because we've just sung it. We don't know what lies ahead. And Jonathan sort of admits this. It may be, he doesn't say it certainly will be, it may be that the Lord will work with us. He knows that he's not sort of read a transcript of what God is going to do, but he knows that God has ultimate purposes and perhaps, maybe, God will work with us. Sometimes we try things and they fail. God doesn't always promise success. Years ago, I was speaking at the Exeter University Carol Service. I did it 2 years running, and both days, it absolutely bucketed down. You say, well, what's the significance of that? We were in the open air. We were at the Exeter, I don't know what the name of the football ground is, but we're in the football ground at one end, and it just teemed down both times. But the manager of the football ground, of the football team, was a Christian at that time, and so he welcomed the Christian Union and everything that was going on. And he said, now if there's a fire, and then he said this, there won't be because we are people of faith. I think I might have said there won't be because look at the heavens open. But anyway, we won't be because we're people. And I thought that's a nonsense. Sometimes the people of faith have gone through fires. Sometimes accidents have happened. And it was a foolish thing to say. And it was making out God to be somebody he isn't. Sometimes God allows disasters to happen. And sometimes God allows us to venture forth and it just doesn't work. It doesn't seem to be blessed. But he knows that our attitude was we're looking to God, we're doing what we believe he wants, and we'll go for it. We confess the power of God, not our own power. We acknowledge the freedom of God. But we have to recognize in all things our own ignorance and say, Lord, you know, we don't always get it right. I suppose the lesson we learn from this is that we do each as individuals and of course as a church have to have a sort of brave, courageous, imaginative faith that dares to push the boundaries, whether in our home or at work or in our community or in our church activities. And we say, Lord, perhaps by doing this, you'll work with us. If not, Lord, we will try something else. But we know what your ultimate purposes are. And if others are not doing it, Lord, by faith, we will. Lord, the battle is yours. And if the battle is God's, then whatever happens, it's a battle that's going to be won. I long for more of that attitude. Not the Saul that sits under the pomegranate tree. But I long for the attitude of a Jonathan, and bless him, this unknown armor bearer, who go forward and say, it may be that the Lord will work with us. So we're going forward. We're going for it in faith, looking to him to give the increase. Amen.